Christmas tree is up at our house. Anybody not have a Christmas tree up this yet? A couple people still working on that. Right on. The other day, Eliana was wrapping gifts with Mom. Mom is in charge of gift wrapping at our house because Dad doesn't know how. As long as Mom keeps believing that, Dad doesn't need to learn. And it's a wonderful thing about marriage. Anyway, after our boys' presents were wrapped, there was a very tangible change in the excitement level at our house. So all of a sudden, there's these little eyes that are bugging out and these little fingers that are roaming around. And Eliana, of course, is really enjoying the fact that she participated in this wrapping, and so she knows what those boys are getting. But she hasn't let any of this slip. Instead, she's been telling them that Mom has bought each of them a toaster. Now, the joke of this has gone right over Corbin and Jackson's heads, and you can see, you know, the concern in their eyes as they're processing this. You know, would Mom really buy us toasters, and why do we all need a toaster, right? Nathan, he's only 3. The joke of this has gone right over his head as well, except he's stoked about the idea about getting a toaster, and I'm getting a toaster. He's actually going to be quite disappointed, I think, when he doesn't get one. But then disappointment is a big part of what Christmas in North America is about, right? I mean, really the best part of Christmas is living in the unrealized expectation. Because as soon as Christmas afternoon rolls around, the gifts are open, the thrill of excitement starts coming down, the toys start breaking, turkey coma sets in. Christmas in North America feeds disappointment. And of course, the reason for this is that people of all ages, it's not just kids, but people of all ages are hoping that we're finally going to get what we've been looking for, right? And the tough thing is we have no idea what that is. It might be the new iPhone or a new SUV or a new house or a new toaster. Whatever it is, we'll know when we finally get it that it's arrived. But when the presents are opened, the excitement wanes and the itch never gets scratched. Go ahead, grab your Bibles. We're in a small book that might be a little bit hard to find today, Zephaniah. It's the 4th last book in the Old Testament. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Zephaniah, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3. As you're looking for Zephaniah 3, just remind us that it is Advent. That's probably not a surprise for many here. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And it's during this time that Jesus followers do a couple of things. First, we remember back to the fact that Jesus came as the child of a humble and impoverished peasant girl 2,000 years ago. And we remember forward to the fact that he is coming again, this time as a victorious king with a flaming sword and a white horse. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a few different topics. So we've looked at hope, which our hope is built on something. It's not like, I hope it's not going to rain, not that kind of hope, but it's actually built on God's promises, which are the firmest things in the universe. And we've looked at God's love, which is like a refining fire. It burns out our imperfections so that we'll be ready for his arrival. And today we're looking at joy. The joy that God has for us, that we anticipate in the future, but also that we can taste in the in-between. So let me read you Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 9. This is God speaking through the prophet. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you've done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down and no one will make them afraid. Zephaniah is a fascinating little book. It's written by the resident prophet of Judah in about 600 BC. And this is when Josiah is king. He's the last good king in David's line, King David's line. So he's surrounded by just a whole pile of terrible, wicked kings. But he's a good king. And so at this moment in Israel's history, the people of God are enjoying really the good life of revival. They're being brought back to obedience and to God in the midst of a string of evil. So it's almost ironic that in the middle of the celebration of this incredibly godly king's life, Zephaniah steps up and says, there's going to be destruction. God's going to punish us for our wickedness. And then he makes this prophecy about God's answer to the wickedness, to all Israel's problems. And that was what this passage is about. And really, it's about the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah that was going to initiate and bring all this into reality. But it also hints forward to the second coming when it's going to be complete. So theologians call this the already and the not yet. And of course, we're living between these two times. And so Mark 1 talks about this. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry and he says this. There we go. The time promised by God has come at last. This is Jesus speaking. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And so Jesus initiates, he starts the kingdom 2,000 years ago, and God's kingdom starts breaking into the world in a way that it had never done before. And God began to write his law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we would actually want to please him. This wasn't the way it was before. And so Zephaniah talks about this in verse 13. He prophesies, a time's coming when people are going to do no wrong. And nobody's going to tell lies. There won't be a deceitful tongue anywhere. People will live without fear. So that's actually people living with God's law on their hearts. And Jesus starts this. But it's probably obvious to you that the kingdom that Jesus started hasn't come in fulfillment. So if you keep up with the news at all or social media, you will know that the world is absolutely full of discord and conflict. In fact, one of North America's, our favorite pastimes, is getting outraged with everything terrible that's going on all around the world. Right? Not long ago, this actually wasn't possible to do, right? You didn't know what was going on around the world unless it was something absolutely huge, and then it would take a couple of days for that word to get to us over here. Not today. Today, the wickedness and brokenness of the world is updated into our pockets at a minute-by-minute basis. And actually, we find it fascinating. We're drawn into this stuff. That's why it comes here. A couple of years ago, a journalist coined a phrase to describe this fascination that North America has with the brokenness going on all around the world, and he called it outrage porn. So people are just looking for something to get angry about. News and social media feeds this. Now, nobody does anything about this anger. We don't rise up and bring justice when we read this stuff. We just like getting angry about it. We live in a broken world. But the promise of the Messiah is that he's going to bring an end to discord. So people are going to come together. Anger is going to cease. And verse 13 says, a big part of this is tied to our speech being purified. Wouldn't that make a huge difference in your life? I mean, how much conflict is birthed out of the things that you say? You said stuff this morning already that's caused conflict? In elementary school, we all defended ourselves with the words, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. And about the same time we were saying this, we were also learning the fact that actually the things people say have the power to tear our souls out. Right? And so speech is actually one of the things that's most powerful in within humankind. It separates us from the animal kingdom. We have this incredible power to speak, and it can build up or it can destroy. And Jesus speaks about this. He says, what you say flows from what's in your heart. Problem is, we know that the human heart is broken. And so it shouldn't surprise us that discord is birthed out of our mouths. Now, for those of us who follow Jesus, you're aware of this, but you're also aware that he has stepped into your life and begun healing your hearts. And so this has begun to change the way you speak, right? But isn't it true that this change doesn't happen as quickly as we would like? Aware of that? Don't we still go on hurting each other with our words? At our last congregational meeting, a comment was made, hey, it matters how we say the things that we're saying. We need to speak kindly to each other. We've got to stop sounding like we're tearing each other down. And this is a good word for a church. And so God has begun a work, but it's not finished yet. And that's because we're living in the in-between, between these two advents. We live in the already and the not yet. And Jesus is at work in our lives, which is why we care that there's discord here and we want a war against it, but the battle isn't over yet. And I think we're all very aware of that. And so Paul told the Ephesian church, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And actually, Paul said this to a church full of people who were talking to each other. Sometimes we think that would be, you know, about something going on out there in the world, but Paul's writing to a church. And so this is for us. And his point is to make sure that your words are actually building the people around you up. And people give themselves to this when they're being transformed by Jesus' gospel. And this has happened in us, but it hasn't happened in completion. We're on our way, but we haven't arrived. We're living in the in-between. Another thing that Zephaniah says is going to be vanquished is shame. So look at verse 11. On that day, you, Jerusalem, and we mentioned this last week, but throughout the Old Testament, there's references to Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, these kind of things. It's references to the people of God. And so you can read yourself into a lot of passages. You can read yourself into this passage. On that day, you, Fort George, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. It's an incredible promise because shame is another one of those things that drives strife and discord. You know this if you've ever struggled with one of those stubborn sins, right? Just keeps popping up in your life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So you've been convicted, you've been repented, the chains in your life around the sin have been broken, and so you're not living in it all the time anymore. If you are, you need deliverance. But here's the thing, even after you've got deliverance from this sin, you still might find yourself falling into the same old patterns from time to time. If this has happened to you, it's embarrassing. I'd ask for a show of hands, but I know nobody's going to put their hands up if I say, who's got this sin in life? It's just going to be me again, and I don't want to do that. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Like, you should be over this by now. When this happens, you get frustrated. You get angry with yourself, and you're just full of guilt and shame. When you're feeling this way, it's actually really easy to take it out on the people around you. So people who are full of shame are constantly pointing the finger at the brokenness of others, right? It's a way of shifting the light. But in this prophecy in Zephaniah, God says that the Messiah is going to deal with shame. He's going to take this away. And Jesus has. Our shame for the wrongs that we've done to God has been defeated. That's one of the good news of Scripture. And yet we're still in the in-between. This means that God is transforming us, but it hasn't happened as quickly as we would like. When Jesus was on the cross, actually, in the moment of winning our victory, we read this. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And so to fulfill Scripture, he said, "It is finished." So the mission was done. Jesus' mission was done. He had defeated sin and shame, and he'd ransomed us from the Father. This is the moment of victory, but certainly it wasn't the moment of the end of struggle. Right? It's not until Revelation 21, at the very end of the Bible, that God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. It is done." And there's just this huge difference between the "it is finished" and the "it is done" here. At "it is finished," shame is defeated, but it's not until "it is done" that it loses its power. And this is what Advent is about. We look back and we look forward, but we live in the in-between. And Zephaniah goes on to give us an incredible picture then about what life in the in-between should be like. And it's not the perpetual disappointment that we get at Christmas. It's joy. Look at verse 14. "Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Don't fear, Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who've oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they've suffered shame. And at that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Zephaniah says that people who understand what God has finished and will complete get to live in joy. Actually, he commands that people who understand these two things live in joy. Verse 14 is command language. Look at it there in the text. And this is actually not unique. So get this. What do you think the most repeated command is in Scripture? There's all sorts of commands throughout Scripture, but actually there's not one that, the most repeated one isn't about sex or money or power. The most repeated command in Scripture is to be happy in God. Rejoice, praise the Lord, give thanks. That's actually what God wants from us. He wants our joy. Maybe that sounds a little funny. So regularly, our kids get stuck in something that we call batitude. And we have the snap out of it conversation, right? But here's this funny thing with batitude. When you're in it, even though you aren't having any fun, you don't want to get out. Right? You've been in batitude too, I can see. But God says joy is the required response of everyone who's received his salvation. If you've received God's salvation, it's not okay to be a somber grump. And God tells us why in verse 15. Look what he's done for us. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Doesn't that sound good? So when God extends his salvation to a bunch of broken and undeserving sinners caught in the vortex of depravity, that's us. And he hauls us out and sets us straight for his glory, it's not okay for us to respond with tempered ho-hum gratitude. Thanks. Friends, God will not be pitied. He will not be indulged. He will not receive our charity or our duty. He will receive our love, devotion, and joy, or he won't have anything to do with us at all. And this is why throughout Scripture, our happiness is commanded. Our happiness in God is commanded. But what do you do if you don't feel like rejoicing? What do you do then? Here, I don't think it's an accident that actually music is tied to our joy. So God says, sing, daughter Zion. That's us. Sing, it's a command. Verse 14, shout aloud, Israel. Shout aloud, Fort George. It's not like a hockey game, but there was a little bit, right? Like, shout aloud, right? Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Singing actually does something to people, doesn't it? Music has an effect on us. This is why movies have soundtracks, right? They know that they can make you feel something with this music. Sometimes I go to the gym and they've got music on at the gym, but it's never Mozart or Beethoven, right? Why not? I mean, it's brilliant music, but it just doesn't help your bench, right? Or if you are going on a date and you want to win the heart of some special somebody, maybe you put some music on to set the mood, right? But you know that you can get this wrong, like a stomping Tom Connors isn't going to pull this off, is he? You could get it wrong. Music is important. It does something to us. It affects our mood. It makes us feel. This is a spot where I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that I think we have a lot to learn from our Pentecostal sisters and brothers. They get the singing and shouting and rejoicing bit, don't they? I'm not talking about manipulating emotion or emotionalism. Actually, I'm talking about obedience to something that sits at the very center of the Christian tradition. So the Westminster Catechism says this, the chief end of man, that means this is what we were created for, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the emotional enjoyment part isn't optional. It's part of our chief end. And music helps us get there. And so when the Bible commands us to sing and rejoice and shout and be glad, it's not because God needs a moral boost. This is for us. God knows that our hearts and our heads connect in music. I don't know how this hits you. I encourage you just to think about yourself and your own level of emotional involvement as we sing together as a congregation. And think about where your reservation lies. So what are you comfortable with? So some of you perhaps are very comfortable lifting your hands and clapping and shouting out. Maybe that is you. But maybe others of you have a bit of reservation. Maybe it feels to us a little bit like it'd be undignified. Maybe you feel like if you raise your hands, people will look at you funny. Or maybe you don't have the best voice and you don't want to sing out loudly because you're afraid that the person in front of you is going to think you're strangling a cat or something like that. You don't feel comfortable. But just think about yourself right now. Don't worry about anybody else. Just think about yourself before Jesus. and how expressive you are. And think about what it is that holds you back from more expression, whatever that is. Let's process that with Jesus right now. What holds you back from a verse 14 kind of worship? A rejoice and shout and sing kind of worship. Is there some fear there in your own life? When Nikki and I were living in Korea, we lived there for 4 years, and there was a slightly special needs man who was part of our church there, and he loved to sing, and the pastor would sometimes let him do special music during the service, and he was a terrible singer. And he would get up and he would begin singing, but there was something incredibly gorgeous about it when he would do this, because it was just so blatantly obvious that he didn't care at all about us. He was singing for Jesus. And so as he would sing, I would just weep. And I would be drawn in, because as he was going before Jesus, it would bring my soul before Jesus as well. I would become aware that Jesus loves broken people like me. You see, there's something that happens when we throw ourselves into song, when we shout and rejoice and are glad with all our hearts. We feel in those moments, and God wants us to feel. He doesn't want our duty. He wants our joy. So I encourage you to stretch yourself here. So give your fears to Jesus this Christmas. And sing and lift your arms to heaven and clap your hands, whatever. Not because you sound good or you look good, but because our God has removed our punishment and he's with us. And that's something to be excited about. He's worth our joy. There's one more joy-provoking thought that I want to bring out for us here. It's almost a little embarrassing. It's in verse 17. Says this: the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. This part isn't embarrassing. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Our God is so in love with us. He delights in us. Do you realize who you aren't? I mean, like, you're nothing special. You're one of 7 billion people. But the God of the universe, he actually knows who you are and rejoices over you with singing. That's a bit undignified. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we're more dignified than our God? The God of heaven is rejoicing over us with singing. And so, brothers and sisters, give in to God's love for you. Let his love surround you and fill you with joy. He wants your joy. He demands your joy. And he's given us every excuse to enjoy him. And Zephaniah ends with these words: I will gather you, I will bring you home. And so again, we're reminded that there's a not yet component to this. So certainly, when the veil is removed and we see clearly, our rejoicing is going to increase. But God wants our joy now. So here's the human condition. We're constantly imagining that one day we're going to get what we're looking for. And we know we're not quite there yet, and so we're constantly living in the future. We can't wait to get out of high school, can't wait to get a car, can't wait to get to college, can't wait to get out of college, can't wait to get the right job, can't wait to find the perfect girl, the perfect guy, can't wait to make the right amount of money so you can buy the perfect house. You can't wait to have a kid. You can't wait till that kid will go to school. That's as far as I've gotten, so I don't know anymore, but you just can't wait. And people do this. We live in the future looking for what Bono says, that day when we're finally going to find what we're looking for. And it's true that only when we finally see God are we going to find satisfaction. We were created to long for Him, and until we feast on His infinite awesomeness, an awesomeness that isn't going to pale for 10,000 years. Until we live in that, we aren't going to be satisfied. We're going to be restless. We're going to want more. And Advent draws us into this. But God has made it such that what we've got right now is more than enough to rejoice over. Right now, Jesus has won the victory. Your victory. Right now, your sin and shame are defeated. Right now, your punishment has been taken away, and God wants us to live right now in that joy. And so, brothers and sisters, don't put your hope for joy in something that you might get under the tree. A toaster isn't going to satisfy. Instead, rejoice in what Jesus has done and will do and is doing in the in-between. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you haven't just given us a promise of what is yet to come, but you have stepped into our world and you walk with us. You've put your Holy Spirit inside us so that we're not alone. You're with us right now. And so, Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this. We thank you for your incredible goodness to us. And we ask that you would turn us into a people of joy who live for your glory. We ask that our eyes would be on you this Christmas season, that our hope would not be put in something that we might find here and now, but that our hope would be put on your promises, in your love, and the result would be our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.